As we have introduced the book of Esther last week, I want to remind you that Esther is the greatest example in the Bible of the providence of God, the providence of God. What we are trying to learn in the book of Esther is that we need to see God in the ordinary events of our lives. The random events, the ordinary events of our lives is what God uses to fulfill His plan for us, His purpose for us. One writer put it this way, "Some may crave for sensational happenings to prove the wisdom and power of God, but to the devout believer, the greatest miracles are sometimes simple happenings of life which are yet perfectly timed to realize the divine end." You see, what we're trying to understand is that we can see God in the ordinary. We're trying to look at our lives and look at events that seem like they're ordinary or random, but they are what God is using to work together His great plan. God's purposes will prevail. The random events of our lives are working out His plan, and we must learn to see God in the seemingly random events of our lives. Now we're going to get into chapter 1 this morning, and I call chapter 1 the first series of random events. The first series of random events. For instance, Xerxes has a banquet, some might call a drinking party. He gets a hankering to see his queen, Vashti. Vashti refuses. Vashti is relieved of her queenship, which leaves a vacant position, and eventually a forlorn king looks for a new queen, which opens the door for what person? Esther. Esther. And that's what chapter 1 is all about. Chapter 1 is all about explaining to you and to me how a position opened up that Esther could fill, that God would use to preserve and protect His people. All of these seemingly random events that God works together in the lives of His people to accomplish His will in their lives. In chapter 1, it divides this way. It's on your sermon outline. The first 7 verses are about King Xerxes. Verses 8 to 12 then are about Queen Vashti. And verses 13 to 22 explains how and why she is deposed from her position, leaving a place for a new queen. Again, seemingly random events that work out God's will. Now, I said to you last week as we concluded, chapter 1 is not about the evils of pride. We're going to learn some things about King Xerxes' kingdom and how opulent it was, but it's not about the evils of pride. It's not about the evils of alcohol. It's not about the evils of the women's liberation movement, which my pastor, years ago when I was a new believer in Jesus Christ, decided to make chapter 1 about. That almost seems like a quaint term today, doesn't it? It's not about any of those things. It's about one thing and one thing only, and that is to help us to understand, why is there no queen? How did the position open that Esther would eventually fulfill? So let's look at chapter 1. In verse 1, we're introduced to Xerxes. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes, the Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. Now, many of your translations may say Ahasuerus instead of Xerxes. The NIV chose to use the Greek name Xerxes as opposed to Ahasuerus, which is actually his name in the Hebrew text of the Old Testament. So Ahasuerus, many believe, is the Hebrew for Xerxes. Others believe that Ahasuerus is possibly a title that was used of Persian kings. He's mentioned outside the book of Esther. In the book of Daniel, chapter 9 and verse 1, we read of Xerxes. In Ezra chapter 4 and verse 6, we read also of Xerxes. He has a kingdom of 127 provinces, which stretch in our terms today from Pakistan to northern Egypt, which would include Egypt, the Sudan, and northern Ethiopia. That was how vast his kingdom was. 127 provinces, Judah, Jerusalem being one of those provinces. In verse 2 we read, at that time King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. Now Susa was, we learn from history, that it was his winter palace. It was his winter palace, and that's where these events are happening. That's where Mordecai chose to live with his cousin Esther. So we're talking about King Xerxes over Persia, who is in the citadel, the royal residence at Susa. Verses 3 and 4, in the third year of his reign, by the way, that would have been 483 BC. The third year of his reign was 483 BC. He gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. Now, understand what's happening here. There's a 180-day period, a half-year period, in which Xerxes is planning the conquest of Greece. By the way, a battle, a conquest that didn't turn out too well for him. He was sent home with his tail tucked between his legs. Didn't go too well for him. But right now in Esther chapter 1, what's happening is he has called all these officials, all these political leaders, all these military leaders, all these wise people who helped him make decisions, called them all together at Susa for a half of year. He began with the banquet, had a half year of planning how to conquer Greece. By the way, this is where Esther intersects with secular history. Secular history records his attempt to take over Greece, his failed attempt to take over Greece. And so we have a banquet, 180 days of planning, strategizing to conquer Greece, and then it's concluded with a seven-day banquet, another banquet. Well, that's where we're at here. Xerxes gives a banquet, one writer, it's a favorite commentary of mine. It's called The Bible for Dummies. I really like it. I enjoy getting the insights of The Bible for Dummies. They called it a stag party. Xerxes gave a banquet for his vast administrators, military leaders, princes, and nobles. The whole idea was to plan the invasion of Greece, which, by the way, he did in 481 BC. 481 BC, he attempted to conquer Greece. Verse 5, when these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest, who were in the citadel of Susa. At the conclusion of the 180 days of planning, Xerxes gives this banquet, which lasts for 7 days. And it was open to everybody in Susa. Everybody in Susa was welcome to come to this party, from the least to the greatest, from the least important people to the most important people. They were invited to this 7-day party. Verses 6 and 7 describes the garden and the furnishings, the setting for this banquet. When those days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people, from the least to the greatest, who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen fastened with cords of white linen and purple material. By the way, white and blue, we know from history, were the colors of the kingdom. So the garden had hangings of white and blue linen fastened with cords of white linen and purple material, to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. Describes the garden and the furnishings, a description that's very consistent with historical and archaeological records, what we know of the Xerxes' kingdom. Now, wine was in abundance, as was served in gold goblets. So that's what this 1 week party was like. It's kind of 7 days of drop nights. That's what it's kind of like that's going on here. Well, verse 8, by the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. They could drink as much or as little as they wished at the command of Xerxes. So no one was forced to drink, but those who wanted to could drink as much as they wanted to. Now, as I mentioned to you before, this chapter is not about the evils of alcohol. It's not about the evils of alcohol or drunkenness. That's another thing. When I was a new believer, that my pastor at the church I went to, he made it also about alcohol. It's not about that. It's about how the need for a queen came about and how the queen was deposed. But I do think it's always good to have a refresher on the biblical view of alcohol. So I don't want to make this about alcohol. I don't want to make it about drunkenness. But I do want for us to talk for a moment about the biblical view of alcohol. The Bible is clear everywhere that drunkenness is a sin. The Bible is clear everywhere that drunkenness is a sin. Now, what it's addressing, what the Bible addresses, is not drinking wine, but drinking or some kind of alcohol, but drinking it to excess. That's what the Bible is concerned with. That's what the Bible instruction is about, that we should never drink to excess. We should never drink to drunkenness. I believe that what the Bible is teaching is that in moderation, Christians can drink excuse me, some sort of alcoholic beverage. Now, I want to tell you this, and I want you to hear me clearly. If you have come to a different conviction, it's okay with me. If you have come to a different conviction, then the only thing I would ask is that you live out your conviction consistently. I'm telling you what I think through my study that the Bible is teaching, and I don't think the Bible is saying Christians have to be teetotalers. I think the Bible is saying that Christians are allowed to drink some sort of alcoholic beverage, but not to excess, not to drunkenness. That's what I think the Bible teaches. But if you have come to a different conclusion, that is great. That is great. Just please live by your conclusion. Live by your conclusion. If you believe that it's not right for a Christian to drink any alcohol, then don't make a law for other believers, but live that way yourself. Does that make sense? Okay. couple of verses. Let me share a couple. Isaiah chapter 5. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. Proverbs 20 and verse 1. Wine produces mockers. Liquor leads to brawls. Whoever is led astray by drink cannot be wise. Romans 13, 13. Paul writes, let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Paul is trying to explain how you and I, as believers in the church age, are supposed to live. And we're supposed to live in the daylight. We're not supposed to live at night when our actions can be hidden. That's the whole idea here. Kathy and I used to tell our kids, nothing good happens after midnight. Did your mom and dad tell you that? I bet you they did, right? Did you tell your kids that? Nothing good. Just read the paper, folks. No one reads papers anymore. Just look at the internet, folks. Look at the news. Nothing good happens after midnight. Some people use darkness to cover their lifestyle. Some people use darkness to cover their sins. Paul says that shouldn't be you and me as believers in Jesus Christ. We're not to live in the night. We're to live in the day. We're to live decently, not in orgies or drunkenness, not in sexual immorality, not in debauchery, not in dissension, not in jealousy. That's not the way a believer lives. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21, if you're familiar with your Bible, is the works of the flesh or the works of the sinful nature. Guess what one of the works of the flesh is? Drunkenness. Drunkenness. You can look it up on your own. We don't have time to do that this morning, but look at Galatians 5, starting in verses 19 to 21. It's the works of the flesh, one of which is drunkenness. That's what the sinful nature produces in a person's life. But then go on to read verses 22 and 23, which talk about the fruit of the Spirit, which is what the Spirit will bring about in your life and my life if we will yield to the Holy Spirit. 1 Timothy 3, 3 and Titus 1, 7 enumerates the characteristics or character qualities of an elder. One of those character qualities is this: an elder must not be given to drunkenness. Doesn't say an elder must not drink alcohol. It says an elder must not be given to drunkenness. So there's lots of warnings about drunkenness. That's what I'm trying to communicate. Lots of warnings about drunkenness. One more, Ephesians 5:18. Paul is instructing the believers at Ephesus, and through them he's instructing us about how we might live out the Christian life. And he says this: do not get drunk on wine, which leads to excess. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And basically, as I've shared with you many times, the analogy is this: you and I ought to be filled with the Spirit, not filled with wine. You see, when a person is filled with alcohol, wine, beer, whatever it may be, they are under the control of that alcohol, right? Their thinking, their perception, what they see things that aren't there, what they hear, how they walk, is all affected by the alcohol. The worst person I ever saw drunk was many, many years ago, shortly after I was a believer in Jesus Christ. And this person was so inebriated, drunk, they could not even walk, but lurched from wall to chair, from chair to person, from person to wall. Why? Because they were under the control of alcohol. When Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, don't be drunk with wine, he is saying to you and me that we are to be under the control of the Spirit of God. when we're under the control of the Spirit of God, it leads to harmony in relationships. It leads to harmony in relationships in the church. It leads to harmony in the relationship of marriage. It leads to harmony in other relationships when we are controlled by the Spirit of God. And I think it leads to harmony between inside us, so we're not at war with ourselves. So many people are at war with themselves, and that's why they turn to drugs and alcohol. They're at war with themselves. We're not at war with ourselves. We're not at war with the people around us. And we're not at war with God. So while this chapter is not about alcohol, there is some specific things that the Scripture does teach. Now let's move on quickly. Verse 9 introduces us to Queen Vashti. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. She gave a separate banquet for the women, which was in keeping with the customs of the day. Warren Wiersbe says that her name Vashti means beautiful woman, and that kind of leads us right into verses 10 and 11. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine. What do you think that means? He was drunk. He's in high spirits, having a great time. He commanded the seven eunuchs who serve him, the human, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, whoa, what names they are, Agbatha, Zephar, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti wearing her royal crown in order to display her beauty. After all, her name means beautiful. To bring before him Queen Vashti wearing her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. And the king became furious and burned with anger. Xerxes is in high spirits, sends his eunuchs to get Vashti. Now, please understand, I think this has been taught so many times wrongly. As Dr. John Martin in the Bible Knowledge Commentary says, there is no implication that the king wanted her to do anything immoral or to expose herself. That's been wrongly taught so many times, that that's what the king wanted. By the way, this shows us a little bit about King Xerxes. One writer said Xerxes saw women, men, and even nations almost entirely as things to be used or discarded depending on how they pleased him. Another said, incidentally, the story reveals the place which women occupied outside the covenant of the chosen people. It was that of being the plaything and slave of man. That was not God's intention for women. And the Old Testament clearly taught that, though unfortunately the Jews didn't catch it. So Paul and Peter had to teach in the New Testament so Christian men would understand how to honor and respect women. So Vashti refuses to come. We don't know why. We're not told why. But there's no implication here, as Martin says, that the king wanted her to do anything immoral or expose herself. Now, I want you to think about this. There's been a banquet going on for a week. The king's kind of high on alcohol. And there are a lot of men from the kingdom in the banquet. And she's asked to come to their banquet. Ladies, what do you think you would think? No way, Jose. No way I'm going to that drunken party. I mean, I think she was wise in refusing. After a week of drinking and partying, it could mean no good thing for her. But the king becomes furious. He was used to getting whatever he desired, one writer said, whenever he desired it. And she threatened, another writer said, the social order. Verse 13, since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matter of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king, Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marcena, and Memucan, the seven nobles of Persia and Media who had special access to the king and were the highest in the kingdom. They were his advisors. They were his highest advisors. And he consults with them. What should I do? Verse 15, according to law, what must be done to Queen Vashti, he asked. She has not obeyed the king, the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. In other words, my request was went through the proper channels, and she refused. What's to be done? Verse 16, Memucan steps up to the plate and offers his suggestion. He replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Now, I find that to be somewhat humorous and to be somewhat not genuine. If you expect just to rule over somebody and have them obey when you call them to do something, I don't think that's real respect. I don't think they were worried about being respected. I think they were worried about being feared and obeyed. And by the way, I want you to know as we go through the rest of these verses that this is not the biblical view of headship and submission. Did you get that word, not? This is not the biblical view of headship and submission. There is, in Christian marriage, there is, God has given to a man the responsibility of being head of his family, but not to be a ruler over his family, but to be a loving servant to his wife and his children. Headship was in creation from Genesis 2. There was headship and submission with Adam and Eve, but it was a partnership. It was only after Genesis 3, when the serpent entered the picture and sin came into the world, that this relationship of partnership turned into a battle for control of the family. And that's what's been happening ever since because of sin. And if a husband and wife who are Christians are living on the basis of who makes the rules and who follows the rules, they're living at the level of the fall, not at the level of New Testament believers. We'll look at that in just a second. I've got to move quickly here. Verse 19, therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all the vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest, or at least maybe be afraid of them. That's not respect. Do you notice that's what the chapter's about? That's what the chapter's about. How did this position of queen open up that allowed God to move Esther into that position to save his people? That's what chapter one's about. The king and his nobles were pleased with this advice, so the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script, to each people in its own language. They had kind of a pony express in that day, proclaiming in each people's tongue that every man should be ruler over his household. We'll set things straight. That's the idea. We don't want to let these uppity women cause trouble in the kingdom. So what is the biblical view? That's where I want to finish this morning. I got way more to cover than the few minutes I have, but I'm going to talk fast. You just have to listen fast. Okay? What is the biblical view of headship and submission? Biblical headship is not dictatorship. Biblical headship is not dictatorship. Number two, respect is earned, not demanded. Number three, headship is loving, not divisive or surly. Number four, headship is servanthood. One writer put it this way: some Christian husbands adopt a similar attitude in their marriages to that of King Xerxes and his advisors. They say, "I am the head, and that means I must be obeyed at all costs. God has made this decree in His Word, and I'm here to enforce it." God gives spiritual leadership to the man in marriage, but that headship is to be operated under the law of love. A man is to love his wife and lead her as Christ loved the church. And how does Christ lead and love the church? With great tenderness and sensitivity. Any man who adopts the position of "I'm the boss, you had better obey" is not following the leadership example of Christ. He is not a leader, he is a dictator, and such an attitude is alien to the spirit of Christ. Another writer said it this way, A.W. Tozer is the one: a man receives authority to lead his home from Christ when he takes the proper role of spiritual leader in his home, and I might add, doesn't abdicate his authority or have it wrestled from him by his wife. Those are both problems. When a wife wrestles her husband's authority that God has given him from him, or he abdicates his authority and says, "I just won't be spiritual head of our family." Neither position is right. But Tozer says when he takes the proper role of spiritual leader in his home, the entire household becomes well ordered. But on the other hand, you must show yourself worthy to lead and rule your home. Your character must be such as to command respect. Those whom God has put into your charge require that you do not use your authority for selfish or capricious ends. Above all, love is the source of the truest authority. Count nothing hard or irksome that we do for those we love. Show love and you will win love, and on love will be built respect and reverence and obedience. Let me illustrate it this way. One writer shares this illustration. A tyrannical husband once demanded that his wife conform to a rigid set of standards of his own choosing. She was to do certain things for him as a wife: keep house a certain way, dress a certain way, treat her children a certain way, speak and act in public a certain way. She tried to please her husband, but over time she came to hate his list of rules and regulations. Not surprisingly, she soon grew to hate him. Then one day the man died, an act of mercy, God's mercy as far as the wife was concerned. Sometime later, she fell in love with another man and married him. To her surprise, she found that she and her new husband seemed to be on a perpetual honeymoon. Joyfully, she devoted herself to his good welfare. One day, while cleaning out some boxes in the attic, she came across one of the sheets of do's and don'ts her first husband had written for her to follow. To her amazement, she realized she was doing for her second husband all the things her first husband had demanded, even though her new husband had never once suggested them. She had been giving as an expression of love, not out of obedience to a demand. Their conclusion is love and serve your wife, and you're likely to receive all the tender, loving care you can receive. Paul tells us in Colossians and Ephesians that husbands are to build up their wives, not tear them down, not be irritable. I almost hate to say that. I'm never irritable, right, Kathy? Let's ignore that. I almost can't read this. not to tear them down with a surly, irritable attitude or sharp, unfeeling words. According to Paul in Colossians 3:19, husbands must not be harsh with their wives. Dr. Norman Geisler, who just recently went to be with the Lord, great, great apologist for the Word of God, said this: husbands are to exercise more than wives. No, excuse me. Husbands are to exercise loving leadership, not dictatorial dominion. Perhaps husbands need this reminder to be tender and loving as much or more than wives need the reminder not to usurp authority over their husbands. Assuming absolute authority will only embitter one's wife, not endear her. Well, one writer said, and I'll close here, does the biblical recognition of man as head in marriage endow him with authority and right to dominate? Some have taken it that way wrongly. Headship means responsibility and initiative. Responsibility to act in love, initiative to act in service, as Christ loved the church. Then the writer goes on to say, Christ cut through our contorted ideas of headship with surgical words. The kings of the Gentiles lorded over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors, but you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table, but I am among you as one who serves? Biblical headship is not dictatorship. Respect is earned, not demanded. Headship is loving, not surly. Headship is servanthood. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you so much for the challenge of your word. Thank you for being involved in our lives in the seemingly random events and coincidences of our lives that you are working out so that your will might be accomplished in our lives. Help us to look to see you in those things. Help us to live in every area of our lives as those who are under your lordship. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.